Amen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We remember the situation with 1 Thessalonians is that Paul was there for a short time in Thessalonica. We know from Acts chapter 17 that as he was on his missionary journey, he stopped in the city of Thessalonica. He began to minister there with the people. And it was only about 3 weeks perhaps into his time being there that the Jews in the city began to get very irate over this message. It was really the gospel of inclusion that the Gentiles were able to come in and be saved and receive life through Jesus Christ, have a relationship with God. The Jews didn't like that word, didn't like that message. And the Jews began to kind of get a bit of anger towards Paul, and they began to gather a mob together to come against Paul and to drive him and his companions out of the city. And so Paul fled under this kind of persecution unfolding there in Thessalonica. Well, he later traveled on and ended up in Berea and then moved on to Athens after that. And it was there in Athens that he had Timothy and Silas go back and begin to encourage the church at Thessalonica. Well, Paul then moved on to Corinth, and it was there in Corinth that Timothy and Silas came back to Paul and began to give a report on what was happening in the church at Thessalonica. And there was a lot of questions that they had regarding different things that Paul had been talking with them, ministering about, namely about the coming of the Lord. And so Paul's first letter was much to do about answering those kinds of questions that they had. And Paul is still in Corinth at this time. When they go back and they pass on the letter, well, Timothy comes back again with more questions now. More questions about things like the persecution the church was continuing to go through. More questions about the coming of the Lord, Christ's second coming. And all these things. And so Paul now is writing this second letter to the church at Thessalonica, again in response to some of these things. This letter was written perhaps within a year of writing the first letter. So they are very close together here. Paul's in Corinth and he's writing this letter. And this is probably around 50 to 52 AD, in that time zone that Paul is writing this letter. And again, like I said, he's writing this letter now, the second letter to the church at Thessalonica, for a few reasons. To encourage them in the midst of persecution. That persecution started when Paul was there ministering with them, and it's just continued on. Continued on against the church that was meeting there. These new believers that were fresh in their faith. This persecution was continuing on, and they began to wonder, what's going on with all of this? So Paul writes in this first chapter regarding the persecution that they were undergoing. He writes about the second chapter to refute false teaching that they were in the day of the Lord. They thought because of the persecution, well, we must be in the time known as the day of the Lord when God's pouring out his judgment upon the world. Have we missed the rapture? Are we in the day of the Lord? And so Paul is writing to refute some false teaching that was coming their way, telling him that very thing. And then Paul also has to write in this letter about challenging some idle Christians who had stopped working. Chapter 3 is going to be taking care of that primarily. There were those in the church that were kind of laying low, sitting back, They had quit their work thinking, well, the Lord's coming soon, so I'm just going to lay low and just wait for his return. Paul says, well, hold on a second. You know, the expectancy of the Lord coming doesn't mean that we just suddenly go into idle mode. We keep working. We keep being faithful. We keep being diligent. So that's what Paul is dealing with in the third chapter of this letter. So that's why Paul was writing this letter. And it comes, again, like I say, pretty close after the first letter that he wrote. Now, in this first chapter, Paul is going to deal with one of the more pressing needs, the persecution that they were undergoing there at Thessalonica. Again, this was a new church, okay? Like I say, they were fresh in the faith. And that's a pretty heavy thing to have to be dealing now with this persecution that's coming their way. A lot of questions were unfolding. So Paul is writing to deal with this pressing need at this time. And Paul, what he does, really sets out to encourage them now in their faith. He's wanting to build them up. He's not wanting them to think that they're undergoing this persecution because they're doing something wrong. He wants to build them up in their faith. And so in this chapter, we're going to be looking at the praise of the church. We're going to look at the promise to the church and the prayer for the church. The praise of the church, promise to the church, and the prayer for the church. So look at verse 1 with me. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas, as I had mentioned already. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who is you know, this letter is coming from on behalf of, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. That this is the way that Paul always started his letters. Grace and peace from God our Father. There's the source of our grace and peace. And that's what Paul is always encouraging the people that he's writing to and ministering to. He's always encouraging them in this fact that we have received grace and peace. Grace is simply that, again, unmerited favor. We're saved by grace through faith. That means that we're not saved because of anything we've done, anything that we could bring to the Lord and say, well, Lord, look at what I've done, so you've got to accept me now. Grace is saying, it's not about you. You could do nothing to merit God's favor and salvation in your life. It's simply through God's grace, unmerited favor. And so Paul always starts off his letter, grace to you and peace. And like I've always said, you've heard me teach this many times, you'll always find it in that order. Grace and peace. Because this peace that Paul talks about is not only, you know, a peace from God, but it's a peace with God. That's the beautiful thing here. We don't only have peace from God, that we can understand that through all of our trials, all of our tribulations, all of the difficulties we might endure in this life, we can have God's peace at work in our lives. It's more than that. It's that we have peace with God. You see, turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, here's the situation, guys. All of us, before we encountered God's grace, we were at odds with God. We were at enmity with God, the Bible tells us. We were enemies, in a sense, because of sin. We had absolutely no peace with God. We were separated from God because of sin. But God, through Jesus Christ, came down and He died for us. He showed that grace to us, by which when we receive that grace and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior by faith, we now have peace with God. That enmity is now removed. We're no longer at odds, as enemies to God. We have peace with God. And you won't know that peace until you encounter God's grace, first of all. So Paul always puts it in that order. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. That's a great reminder, isn't it? That you today, you sit in that grace. Because of that, you have peace. When you greet people, you can say, hey, grace and peace to you. Well, what does that mean? Oh, let me tell you. Let's have a seat. Encourage people. You can be an encouragement to those that are believers and those that aren't believers. Well, it's a great open door, isn't it, to share with them what that means. Because a lot of people, they are going through life and they're trying to find peace, aren't they? That's what generally the world is looking for. They're looking for peace. You hear it from government. You hear it from individuals. Oh, I'm just trying to find happiness. I'm just trying to find peace. The problem is that they're at odds with God. That's why they don't have peace. And that's what they're trying to fix. You're not going to fix it in anything other than Jesus Christ. We have the answer. We have what the world is looking for, whether they know it or not. They know that there's something at odds, that they don't have peace. They're unsettled. Well, we have the answer for them. It's Jesus Christ. We need to be ready and willing to share that and to hand that out to people. So Paul says then in verse 3 now, we are bound to thank God always for you. And so here's our first point here, that we see the praise of the church. Paul says we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Paul is looking to encourage them and build them up, first of all, in their relationship to God. He says your faith grows. Your faith is growing exceedingly. That means their relationship with God is excelling. It's growing. But then also their relationship to others is excelling. It's growing. He says that your love, that there's the love of every one of you abounding toward each other. So Paul is covering their relationship to God, their relationship to others. And it's doing good. But Paul says here that he is bound to thank God. That word bound implied a debt. This was something Paul saw as being owed to God. See, God truly has done so much for us that we should feel that we're indebted to Him to give thanks. We talked this morning about that verse from last week, rejoice always. There are times where we might sit here and think, well, I've got no reason to rejoice. Look at what's happened in my life. Look at what I've had to go through this week. I've had this happen, then this happened, and I've had to go through that, and you got to cut me some slack here. I don't have any reason to rejoice. Well, wait a second. We have every reason to rejoice because of all that God has done for us. All that God is doing for us. Even in the midst of all those things that we can check off and go, how can I rejoice? Even in the midst of all those things that we feel are caving in around us, we have a great big God who is seeing us through, who is with us, and His peace is available for us in the midst of all those things. Paul says, I have every reason to give thanks to God. In fact, I'm just indebted to do so because of all that He's done for me. I will never run out of reasons to give thanks to God. That was Paul's attitude. We're bound to thank God. That's a good way to look at it, isn't it? To look at that and go, God's done so much. He's given His very life for me. He's saved me. He's freed me from the penalty of sin. He's preparing a place for me. I should be indebted to give thanks to Him in all things. So we saw last week, give in everything, give thanks. For that is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul wasn't thanking the people. He was thanking God for them. See, whether these people were being positive or negative, God brought them into His life for a reason. You know, we may have people in our lives that bug us or rub us the wrong way. Possibly. We could have people like that, right, in our lives that maybe can irritate us a little bit. But you know what? We can thank God for them. They probably won't be bothering you as much if you are thankful to God for them. Those irritations that you find that people are rubbing you the wrong way or bugging you, getting under your skin, when you're thanking God for them, you're probably going to find that they're really not that much of an irritant any longer because you're looking at things through God's eyes. And you have to realize, God, You put this person in my life for a reason. So help me to minister. Help me to walk in love. Let me, like these people were doing, having love toward each other. Help me do those things, Lord. That's the attitude that we can take and give thanks in those things. So Paul had much to be thankful for. They were growing in their faith. He says, your faith grows exceedingly. And I ask, how about you? Where's your faith been at? Are you growing in your faith? Because it should be. Your faith should be growing. Our life in Christ is referred oftentimes to a walk, a run, or the race that we're in. What does it all speak of? It speaks of progression, moving forward. When you're walking, you're going to get somewhere. When you're running, you're just going to get there quicker. When you're in a race, you're giving it all you got. That's what the Word likens our relationship to God as. Our life in Christ is linked to those things. And that all speaks of progression. You see, too many people, they walk in that door of salvation, and they take the first seat and just sit down and go, great, I'm in. Thank you. I'll just sit down. And that's it. And they don't grow any further. They're just sitting there on that, you know, baby bottle, just sucking on the milk of God's Word. That's it. They're not growing. Looks kind of silly to see an adult with a baby bottle in their mouth, doesn't it? I don't recommend it. But that's where the status spiritually that a lot of Christians find themselves in. Because they're not growing in their faith. They think, well, I'm in, I'm good, I have a faith, so I'll just rest on that. I want to be a person that's growing in my faith. That I'm not the same as I was yesterday, last week, last year. I want to be growing. I want to be excelling. I want to be knowing the Lord in a greater and deeper and more intimate way than I did yesterday. I want my faith to be growing. See, everything we go through is a chance to grow through. And these people were in a place of persecution. But in all that they were going through, it was giving them that opportunity to grow through it. That's what the Lord was working out through it, even in persecution and suffering. And that's what this church was enduring. You see, one of Satan's devices in attacking Christians is suffering. That's what Satan loves to throw at the believer. Oh, I'm just gonna bring some suffering into life. And you know what? And God allows that to happen. But you see, he can use it for our gain. You know the whole, you know, line, no pain, no gain. Well, God allows sometimes pain to come in our lives, but to grow us. And so one of the best weapons for fighting Satan's tactics is praise. It makes him cringe. It's like, you know, the fingernails down a blackboard. Anybody like that? Oh, yeah, it makes it cringe, right? Praise. When Satan throws suffering in a Christian's life and the believer responds with praise, guess what? To Satan, it's like fingernails down a chalkboard. It's like, argh! Why is that person rejoicing? Argh! And it just freaks him out. And we see that analogy with Job. Satan wanted to bring suffering in Job's life, and God allowed it. But to build up Job. And Job responded with praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. My heart will say, that's the song that we sing. Lord, blessed be your name. Taken right from that book. Judah, you know, was the tribe that was to lead Israel into battle. Judah means praise. They were to go forth in battle, praise going before them. Praise was to lead the way. See, praise messes with Satan, but it also gets our perspective straight as we remember that we serve a great God who will bring us through with a better outcome than when we started. God will work all that out. And you see, when we have our attitude straight and when we're responding with praise, it allows us to take what's coming and just to go through it in the strength of the Lord. That's what God's enabled us to do. We're bound to give thanks. And then we see there as well in verse 3 that the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. This is what Paul had been praying for back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Look over there. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So Paul here now sees that prayer that he prayed in the first letter coming to fruition. This young church was one that was growing in love. We have to be sure to keep exercising this, don't we, in our midst, in our gatherings. We need to be those that are exercising love. It's not something that always comes natural, does it, to walk in love? It's not something that just comes natural, but the more that we're being filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's going to become more natural and more apparent. But we need to exercise that. It's something that can easily be snuffed out or set aside. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 to 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And that's sometimes just what we need to put before us. Let everything that you do be done with love. I have to remind myself of that because, again, it's not my natural reaction always to operate or to move or to respond in love. But let everything that I do be done with love. Perhaps there are times that you think you can excuse love. Well, that person just wasn't very nice to me. I didn't feel that I needed to show love to that person. They weren't very nice. And sometimes we think we can excuse love. We can put it aside. Yet Paul says, watch, he said to the church at Corinth. Watch, be strong, be brave, let everything be done in love. And their love here in Thessalonica was certainly being exercised as it abounded toward each other. Their faith was being lived out in a practical way through love for one another. They were serving one another and showing grace one to another. Listen to what William Barclay says, the commentator said, a growing church is one which grows greater in service. A man may begin serving his fellow man as a duty which his Christian faith lays upon him, but he will end by doing it because in it he finds his greatest joy. The life of service opens up the great discovery that unselfishness and happiness goes hand in hand. See, that's ultimate. When we walk in love, what are we doing? We're removing ourselves. I believe the opposite of love is self. We want to focus on self. We want everything to go right for self, and that sometimes gets in the way of walking in love. When I'm not showing love to my family, it's because oftentimes I'm getting into that selfish mode. Love kind of gets around self. It pushes self aside, walks in love. And William Barclay says here, the life of service opens up the great discovery that unselfishness, walking love, and happiness goes hand in hand. And that's so true. You'll find that very... When you are worried about yourself, thinking of yourself, not a lot of fun. Man, you just get bummed out, you get annoyed, you get frustrated. The life lived for self is no fun. It robs you of happiness. But the life lived laying self down and living for others, living for God, that's the life of happiness. That's the life of true joy. And so love is that characteristic that bypasses self. You know, Dolly Madison, she was the wife of the fourth president of the United States. She was one of the most popular women in American history. Wherever she went, she charmed and captivated everyone, obscure and well-known, rich and poor, and women alike. She was once asked to explain the secret of her power over others. Surprised by the question, Miss Madison exclaimed, "Power over people? I have none. I desire none. I merely love everyone." And those who love are richly rewarded by love returned. So, this was a church growing in their faith. Their love was exceeding and abounding toward each other. Paul says in verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." You see, it would have been very easy for these Christians in Thessalonica to think that they were doing something wrong. To think, all this persecution is coming our way. What have we missed out on? What are we doing wrong? Check the manual. Have we missed something? Have we skipped something? What's going on? Why are we, as new believers, experiencing all this persecution? I'm sure that they could have begun to think that way. Perhaps you think that way sometimes. Why is everything just kind of pressing in around me? What have I done wrong? Okay, I don't know. I got to fix something here. But Paul says, he comes alongside them, and Paul comes to this difficult time with words of grace and comfort and encouragement. He looks to build them up and to say, it's not that you're doing anything wrong. It's that God's working through you and using you. So Paul doesn't come alongside and say, well, guys, you might want to try doing this, or maybe you want to deal with that here. He comes to build them up. Mark Rutherford said, "Blessed are those who heal us of our self-despisings." And that's what Paul was doing in his praise of this church here. Paul's praised them for their faith, for their love. Now he commends them for their patience at work here in the midst of persecution. I'm sure there would be those of us who, in the face of persecution for our faith, would rather just go run and hide out somewhere. That would be a tempting thing, wouldn't it? Persecution comes in, the government or authorities start, you know, pressing down us for meeting together. We'd probably just want to go and run and hide out somewhere. That'd be an easy thing to do. But these new believers, they were patient. They were steadfast. That's the Greek word hupomone. And it did not speak of a patience that passively bears whatever trial came upon you. This word spoke of a strength which handled pressures, but then transformed them into stepping stones to greater things. They took all this persecution and they said, we're gonna be steadfast in this. We're gonna be patient. We're gonna be strong, and we're gonna take all these pressures, but we're gonna turn them around to be stepping stones to greater things in the Lord. This is the attitude that the believers had. They didn't run and hide. So we're gonna take this, but we're gonna go strong forward in these things. That's the patience that they had. And Paul is commending them for that. All that wasn't going unnoticed. It was having a witness on others as Paul boasted of them to other churches. I mean, these guys could have quickly begun to think, you know, man, what's the matter with us? Oh, what great is our lives going to do? What good is our lives going to do now in all this persecution? Paul says, hey, you guys, I am boasting of you to all the other churches that I'm ministering to. They're seeing what's going on in you, and they themselves are being encouraged. Isn't that exciting, guys? Sometimes we think, oh, I'm just broken, I'm beaten down, I'm messed up. But you know what? When our faith stays strong in the Lord, God can use that to minister to others. You might wonder, why is God allowing me to endure through this time? What good can that possibly do? Well, that life lived for Him in the midst of that can in and of itself be a huge testimony and encouragement to others that we don't ever know about. Do you think these people knew that other people were hearing of their report, of their testimony. They didn't realize that until Paul said it in this letter. But now they get this word going, wow, our lives are being a witness through persecution. Awesome. God, your word's going out. Your will is unfolding here. Awesome. And if our lives are truly committed to Jesus, then our lives are His. They're not ours. And if this is the way that He can strengthen others and bring glory to Him, then our attitude should be, so be it, Lord. My life is not my own. It's yours. You've purchased it on the cross. It's committed to you, Lord. So if you need to use my life and bring trial and tribulation in my life to encourage another, well, so be it, Lord. My life is surrendered to you. And I know that when that happens, we can actually have a joy through trials, knowing that God is working out His purposes and bringing glory to His name. It's a win-win situation. Well, Paul now shows that this persecution that they are going through is actually proving the righteous judgment of God now. We're going to look at the promise now to the church. See, there's coming a day, guys, when the Lord is going to descend and He's going to repay all those who have come against God's people. His righteous judgment will be manifest in that. God will be able to say to the wicked in that day, I did this to you because of what you did to my kids. My wrath and tribulation and judgment is being poured out on you because you poured out your wrath upon my children. And so it's being manifest. This is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And we see here a threefold promise to the church in persecution. We see their reward, we see the recompense, and the rest. That's theirs. The reward. Paul says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's a pretty huge reward, that we will be residents, partakers, and servants there in the kingdom of God. Now this idea of be counted worthy of the kingdom of God certainly didn't imply that they could earn their way into heaven by persevering through persecution. This didn't mean anything about getting in. We know that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But to those who endure through persecution for Christ's sake, they're going to be rewarded. They'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 12. Turn over there with me. Matthew 5. Familiar verse. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's the reward. For theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy 2:12 says also that if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse says it this way. See how justly the judgment of God works out. He intends to use your sufferings to prove you worthy of His kingdom. So we see a great reward for those that will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God through the tribulation that we might endure now. And this is tribulation again, by the world, not by God. The tribulation that we endure now, God is going to use and work through us and refine us so that we are counted worthy of the kingdom. That's our great reward that we have to look forward to. That it's all going to work out in the end. And then we see the recompense here in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. See, God is going to repay all the evil that has been done. God's going to, in that day, right every wrong. That's what God's going to do. He'll right every single wrong. Now, I don't believe this speaks of, again, tribulation that we face today, but rather it speaks of the great tribulation that is coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. When God will pour out His judgment during the seven-year tribulation that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. I believe that's what is being dealt with here, that God will repay with tribulation, that time of His judgment being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world during the seven-year tribulation. Some believe that righteous judgment just doesn't go with a God of love. They see this conflicting. Oh, how can God, who is love, pour out judgment? That just doesn't seem right. And so some people live off the side of love but neglect His righteousness. Because of His righteousness, sin has to be judged. He is righteous. He is just. He wouldn't be if He didn't judge sin. But God is righteous. He is judge. And you see, that judgment doesn't negate His love. It rather fulfills it. You see, God showed His love by sending Jesus to be the sacrifice where sin would be judged for once and for all. And if you fail then to let Christ take that judgment for that sin, then you're going to have to take it. You're going to have to bear that sin. You're going to have to pay the price for that sin. Christ has paid it for you. But if you refuse to take that, then you're going to have to take that judgment. Only it's going to result in your ending up in hell. That's the result of sin. And God would not be loving, just, or righteous if He allowed sin to go unpunished. And like I say, the fact is that sin has already been dealt with on the cross. Jesus has done that for us. And all we have to do is put our faith in that work, put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who's died for our sin, who rose again to give us life. And all we have to do is put our faith in that. But there are those who would rather say, Lord, I don't want to say, Thy will be done. I'd rather say, My will be done. I want to do things My way. And the result is that God will say, okay, have it Your way. Have it Your way, but the result is going to be a lot less fun. The result is going to mean eternity in hell. And so those that are troubling Christians are simply those who are abiding in their own sin, and who will one day reap what they sow. Look at verse 7. We've seen this threefold promise to the church through persecution, that they'll receive reward, there'll be a recompense, and now we see that there'll be a rest. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus comes again, it will spell judgment for the wicked, but for those who have endured it and had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it will mean entering into the blessed rest. Amen? See, our rest comes when Jesus does. We can get a glimpse of that even now when we turn to Jesus, when we come to Jesus, when we keep our eyes on Jesus. He is our rest today. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can experience that rest in Him today. But that rest is ultimately fulfilled and seen in that day when Christ returns to this world. We have that blessed rest in Him. And we need rest because sin burdens us down. And only in Him will we find a release from that burden. That's why we can experience that rest even today. But it's all going to culminate in everlasting rest when He comes again and delivers us ultimately from the presence of sin completely. And we understand who this judgment is coming upon. It's not just coming upon, you know, the mass murderers or rapists or those that have done some grotesque crime. Our text says here in verse 8 that it comes upon those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. You see, there are many who live their lives out today thinking, oh, I'm going to be all right in that day because I'm certainly not as bad as that person over there. Oh, I'm not, you know, a lawbreaker. I don't, you know, murder or you know, do anything bad like that. So surely God's going to be okay with me in that day. But we understand that when Christ comes again, in flaming fire, He's going to be taking vengeance on those who simply do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, who don't obey the good news of Jesus Christ, that He came and died for us to set us free. That's the bottom line there. Hell is going to be an awful place. And those that deny God, those that deny the gospel, tells us that's where they're going to be. Look at the next verse here. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So the standard is not another person. We don't measure our lives by another person. The standard is simply, do you know God and are you following His word? That's the standard there for us. And if not, the outcome is clear, that these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Like I said, hell is going to be an awful place. And it's not annihilation, as some people think, that the wicked are just destroyed and that's it, snuffed out, wiped out. It's not annihilation, it's separation. Separation from the presence and from the grace of the Lord. David Guzik says this, "Nothing must be said more about its horrors other than hell will be completely devoid of God in every aspect of His character except one, His unrelenting, holy justice." See, that's what unbelievers are going to be dealing with. God's justice and judgment being executed in eternal and everlasting destruction. As much as we live forever in God's great glory, sinners will live forever in that eternal destruction. This is not God's intent, and we have to realize that. This was not God's intent, but the outcome of people's rebellion. Moody used to say, any human being who goes to hell is a trespasser. Because Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 tells us that hell was created for Satan and his angels. Any human being that enters into hell does so because they have failed simply to turn to God and to receive God's free gift of salvation. People think, oh, how could God ever, you know, send someone to hell? People send themselves to hell because they refuse God. It's not God's intent or desire. And you see, Satan himself is going to experience this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that, you know, hell is not Satan's abode. This is not a place where Satan is going to be ruling and, you know, having his legions serving him. It tells us in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're going to be tormented. This isn't Satan's abode or dwelling place where Satan's at home. He's going to be tormented. And I don't wish that upon anybody. That's why we have to... This is a somber message here today. This is something that's heavy. But may it encourage us to say, this is the reality. I want to be moved by that. I want to say, Lord, let me be moved with compassion upon family and friends who don't know You, who this is their fate right now because they have not chosen You. They have not accepted You, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. Let us be moved today with a passion and a hunger to get the word out to them. to say the Lord is coming soon. Here's what the Word tells us is going to happen. And you're going to end up on either of two sides. The side of the Lord, which is entering in His rest, or the side where you're at odds with Him and you enter into everlasting destruction. There's only two outcomes here. The line has been drawn. And we need to have a passion to get that word out. And notice here in verse 10 that when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It doesn't tell us that He'll be glorified by His saints, but He's going to be glorified in His saints. In other words, He's going to mirror His glory in us. We're going to come back with Him at His side at the second coming. Book of Jude tells us that, with His saints at His side. Revelation 19 is the great account of Jesus coming back again in that judgment. And we're going to be with Him at His side when He comes to this world again at His second coming. We're going to spend 7 years with Him in heaven, rejoicing, praising the Lord. And we're going to come back again where He will be glorified in His saints. His glory will be mirrored in us. And be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, now Paul begins to lead into the prayer for this church here. He says, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's the thing. Trials don't make a person. They reveal what a person is made of. Trials end up exposing our worth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 9 talks about that. Turn over there with me real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, I know you're still turning. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Here's why, though, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So our faith is exposed through trials and found to be rejoicing in Him, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Paul just is praying here that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power. You see, God fulfills that. He works that out. He does all those things, even in the midst of trials. We never have to think of those difficult times as though God pushing us out and leaving us alone and abandoning us. It's God working out His good purposes and pleasure in our lives through them. Understand that God's got it all under control. And what's the bottom line? Jesus being glorified. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, may be glorified in you and you in Him. That's the bottom line. In everything we deal with and encounter and go through in life, we can say in everything, Lord, be glorified in this. Be glorified, Lord. My life is Yours. And that's what my life is lived for, is to bring honor and glory to Your name. That's the bottom line. If it's through trials or suffering that glory is accomplished, may we be ready to say, Lord, have at it. My life is in Your hands. Let's pray.